Jessica, who will be our preacher today. Say the future Paul, present Paul.
At session, when we were trying to determine who might preach while Todd was gone, I said, I'm always willing to throw future Paul under the bus, and now I'm here. I'm not Todd, I'm just filling in. And just as a note to start here, I tried my best, and it ended up seeming to work best for me to just kind of go through the passage verse by verse, so this maybe won't be kind of like one of those three-point sermons. Hopefully it's not too much of a fire hose and still can be followed, but let me start with a question. Have you ever grown a plant? Anybody? Did it go well or poorly? Maybe a little many years ago when I started an interest in gardening, I decided to do some seed starting. And I put some seeds in a tray, and I put them by the window in my office, which is a southern-facing window, so you would think it'd get light. But throughout the day, the sun is at a different angle, so it's not always direct light. And as a result, the seeds did not get a lot of light, so they grew leggy and spindly, tall and thin, because they didn't have a lot of direct sunlight. And then I put them outdoors to harden them off before putting them into my garden. And I forgot about them. I left them out too long. So as a result, they were flopped over from the scorching sun and wind. And I know some of you are horrified right now. I'm trying not to make eye contact with certain people. But you're probably thinking, he killed the plants. And the reality is, I didn't. They revived. It wasn't a banner year, but we did get some fruit. And I learned an important lesson that day. Plants want to live. They have a life inside of them that causes them to grow. And I don't so much make them grow as I can create conditions that either cause that life to flourish or struggle. In this case, it was struggle. Hopefully more flourishing in later years. But the Bible says that when you realize that your sinfulness and place your trust in Jesus, when you trust that he took the punishment for your sin, God puts a seed inside of you too. And it's a faith that's alive and grows. It produces fruit, the fruit of good works and love and fellowship with each other. Those works don't produce the faith. It's the other way around. It's the faith that produces the fruit. But that faith has life, and it can't help but grow and produce fruit. In our passage this morning, and in fact the whole book of 1 John, John is writing to encourage the early church because they had kind of a church split. There were some leaders that came that were teaching false doctrine that left. There were some who were teaching and practicing unrighteous lives. And as you can imagine, that'd be pretty unsettling as people leave. And you might wonder, were they really Christians? Did they fall away? Did I fall away? Am I really a Christian? So John's writing to clarify to these believers in the first century, this early church, what are the marks of a true Christian? What are the marks of true, correct doctrine? The false teachers seemed to be doing two things. One was they were teaching that Jesus only appeared to have a body, that he came in spirit. He wasn't really in the flesh. And that they were teaching and living lives of unrepentant sinfulness, especially being ungenerous and unkind to fellow Christians. So these are the two themes of John that kind of stood out to me, the theme of Jesus really did come in the flesh. John starts, in fact, in 1 John there, he says, I saw him, I touched him, he was there. And also that our faith must have fruit, and that he talks about that a lot in this particular passage. We can't just say that we believe and ignore a brother or sister. We should be showing love, we should be obeying his commandments, and especially showing love towards those in God's family, our brothers and sisters. In this part of 1 John, there are three things that are kind of interrelated, abiding, righteousness, and being born of God. And as I thought about them, two things kind of stood out to me. I thought I needed to understand a little better what abiding is and what righteousness is. I don't think abiding is a word that I use that often. It's one of those words that I feel like I know what it means, but would have a hard time explaining. And I also feel like my idea of righteousness isn't oftentimes a biblical idea of righteousness. So I thought it'd be good to clear those two things up for me first. So what does it mean to abide? Throughout this letter, John talks about abiding in him, meaning Jesus, abiding in the light, the word of God abiding in us, the gospel abiding in us, abiding in the Father and the Son. We receive an anointing that abides in us. God's seed abides in us. The love of God abides in us. God abides in us and we in him. And those who do not love abide in death. The dictionary definition of abide is to stay, to continue, to remain. To abide is to continue in a particular condition, attitude, or relation, to last. It's a synonym for abiding is to tarry. You can also think a form of the word is abode. You abide in your abode. If you think about that, how much time do you spend in your house? How much effort and money do you spend to make it comfortable and to make it look good? How many hours do you spend having dinners with family and friends? How many hours do you play board games at your table? There's a wonderful connection with Godspeed, our study that we did this spring, because abiding is continuing to be present in life and relationships. By taking someone into your home, you're abiding by when you walk your dog and you tarry to have a conversation with somebody else who's walking their dog, that's abiding. The mark of the Christian life is abiding in God, remaining faithful to the teachings passed down to from the apostles, being a constant presence in relationships, and rather than being excited to go new places and learn new things or find some secret knowledge that will change everything, abiding and remaining faithful to the teachings that we know, that we've been taught. And the other thing I wanted to understand better was righteousness, because I tend to think of righteousness as perfection. And I'm not sure that's a proper biblical understanding. The Bible calls people righteous even though they're not sinless. Noah and Tamar, David, even Joseph, when he found that Mary was pregnant, it says that him being a righteous man, he didn't want to cause a scandal before the angel came to him to tell him that it was of the Holy Spirit. Noah's even called blameless, which I don't think means sinless. A righteous person may sin, but they deal with their sin rightly. A righteous man or woman was righteous not because they didn't break the law, but because when they did, they made restitution, brought the sacrifice that was required by the law, or sought forgiveness. Jesus talked about righteousness. In the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus said we're to seek righteousness when he said, "But seek first the kingdom, God's kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So righteousness is something that's good to pursue. But Jesus also had warnings about self-righteousness. One of his parables was about the Pharisee and the tax collector who came to pray. And the Pharisee came in and prayed, "Lord, thank you that I'm not a sinner like this tax collector." Whereas the tax collector came in, wouldn't even look to heaven, just beat his chest and said, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." The Pharisee had a pride in self-righteousness, and the tax collector had this kind of more pure righteousness coming to God. Jesus also said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward with your Father who's in heaven." So seeking righteousness is a good thing, but seeking righteousness to please man is not. And righteousness isn't just about the law. In Romans 3, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he didn't have the law and the prophets. But neither are the law and prophets unrighteous, but they point to God's righteousness, which comes through faith in Jesus. So abiding is remaining, continuing, persisting, tarrying. And righteousness is a desire to please God the way he wants to be pleased, by following his commandments, by loving others. Righteousness is a way of thinking and living. It's the habits of life. It's a life lived in the presence of God. In our passage here, John weaves together these ideas of abiding and righteousness. He starts in verse 26 by drawing a contrast between the teachers who are trying to deceive the believers away from the truth and this anointing in us that teaches us to abide. The false teachers are trying to deceive the believers to teach them other than the apostolic faith, to not abide and continue in that faith. They came teaching that they have a special knowledge. I said they taught that Jesus only seemed to come in the flesh. And I think that's true. In chapter 4, verse 2, John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." But there's probably more to it. Many believe that the teachers were teaching kind of a proto-Gnosticism, which I don't really know what that means, but and I think there's variation in belief even under that term of Gnosticism. But some of the things I know Gnostics taught was they taught that Jesus only appeared to come in the body. He was actually only came in the spirit. Or they sometimes taught that they have special knowledge that you have to be saved. Or they taught that the physical and the spiritual were two separate things, even with separate gods that had created them, and the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. But whatever the case, they were teaching, they were drawing people away from the teaching of the apostles. And we have an anointing that teaches us, and we don't need a special knowledge from the Gnostics, or even the anointing that we have doesn't give us special knowledge. It tells us to just abide. It reminds us to continue in what we've heard. Earlier, John, in this same chapter, said, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." So just remain in what you've heard. And there's a very real benefit to abiding, as we see in 28. When Jesus comes, we will either have confidence or shame. Those who abide have confidence, and those who do not abide shrink back in shame. Those who have confidence do so because they claim Christ and they live a Christian life. Those who have shame are exposed because they claim Christ but don't live a Christian life. They're liars and deceivers. And we can have certainty that because we practice righteousness, we've been born of him. John's not saying here, I don't believe that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Within this context, he's talking about a standard of judging someone who claims Christ. If they do not practice righteousness, then they're not born of him. You know, if you have a philosophy teacher that gets up in front of the class and talks about the meaninglessness of life, yet then gets married and has kids and lives a life, you might kind of question whether they actually believe what they're teaching. And in a similar way, if a Christian says Christ came to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil, but then continues to practice lawlessness, then you might question whether he's born of God. So what does it look like to practice righteousness? Here's where I would jump over to Psalm 1 as kind of a little interlude. When I think about contrasting righteousness and wickedness, I always think of Psalm 1. In the first verse, it says, the righteous man is described as by what he does not do. There's a progression from walking to standing to sitting. He doesn't abide in the counsel of the wicked or abide in the way of the sinners or the seat of the scoffers. You don't need legitimacy from the world. He's not trying to seek legitimacy from the world. The world doesn't know us because it doesn't know Christ. And we don't need the fellowship of the wicked, but we're born into God's family. And later on, John says, those who do not love abide in death. So the righteous man is careful about his relationships because there's a progression that can lead to abiding in death. But what he does do is delight in the law of the Lord. It's the meditation of his thoughts day and night. He likes to think about the law and ponder its meaning. And not only does this mean throughout the day and night, but day and night also represent times of joy and trial. The righteous man cultivates a habit of resting and abiding in the Word of God in all circumstances. As a result of this meditation, the man is like a tree planted by streams of water. He is all that he needs to do his work. I'm not sure there's a better picture of abiding than a tree, these majestic creatures that watch over decades and centuries and provide shelter and nourishment for others. The tree doesn't migrate, it remains rooted, and it yields fruit in its season. There's a God-ordained order, and by meditating on God's law, you come to be in sync with God's rhythm. By contrast, with the one man, the wicked are numerous, but they're dry husks, and they're of no use to anybody, so they're driven away. The wicked have no standing. They cannot give correction or advice or instruction. They're excluded from the congregation of the righteous. The righteous man excludes himself from the congregation of the wicked so that he's not excluded from the gathering of the righteous. And when you get to the bottom line, God knows the way of the righteous. He makes them successful. He punishes the wicked. To say that the Lord knows the way of the righteous does not simply mean that he's aware, but that he establishes it. He makes it true. Righteousness is ultimately a work of God. So coming back over to 1 John, though, in chapter 3, verse 1, John kind of has his own little interlude. He's kind of stuck rejoicing on this truth, being born of God. I don't know Greek, but I'm told that when he talks about what kind of love, that's the same word that was used of the apostles when they were in the boat on the sea and Jesus calmed the sea, and they were kind of like, well, where did that come from? Who is this guy? And so it kind of means something like, what country did it come from? What is this thing that we've never seen before? And that's God's love for us. He's made us his children. The evidence of being born of God is that the world rejects us. It rejects us because it rejected him. And we have a family resemblance. We have the same father. When we feel rejected in culture and politics and relationships, it's a cause for joy because it's evidence that we are children of God and God is at work in us. But even more glorious to John is the thought of what we will be. We're God's children now, but there's more. We can't even conceive of what awaits for us. We only know that we will see Jesus as he is, and we will be like him. And it's this excitement that leads in verse 3 to a desire to purify yourself. We don't seek purity out of shame or guilt. There's a hope and excitement for what we'll be that motivates us to bring heaven forward. We want to start living it out now. We want to start making ourselves like him now. At the end of this interlude, John makes an abrupt shift then from the hope and excitement of Jesus coming and being like him to an empty way of life that seeks no good, but instead lives in opposition. Lawlessness is a way of living characterized not by what it is, but by what it is not. By what it's against. It's against the law of God. I think what John says here has general application, but my sense, I wonder if he is not naming names, but he's speaking about a specific person or people. I think he's recalling to people's minds specific characteristics and events related to this church split. This lawlessness is the first of two perspectives. Two examples of the practice of sinning, the practice of sinning being lawlessness, and the practice of sin is of the devil. Whereas hope leads to a desire to purify, John is going to go on to talk about the practice of sinning in these two ways and how it's inconceivable for a Christian to be practicing sinning if they are born of God. In verse 5, John says, Jesus came to take away sins, and there's no sin in him. His mission was not to increase sin or simply reduce it, but to take it away. So how is it possible that someone who abides in Christ, someone who continues to be part of the fellowship of the family, to teach the scriptures can keep on sinning. And do notice how he says, keep on sinning. Back in chapter 1, John said, if we confess our sins, God forgives. And he also said, if we say we've not sinned, we call God a liar. So this isn't about perfection. This is about a habitual lifestyle of sin, an identification with sin, seeing sin as a good thing or even a neutral thing, instead of something to be destroyed. Here again, I wonder, when he says no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him, whether he is kind of literally talking about a false teacher who was not with Jesus, who didn't see him and touch him, as John said that he and the other apostles did. He didn't participate in Jesus' ministry. In verse 7, then, John sets up this section with a warning. Don't be deceived. It really is this simple. Those who practice righteousness are righteous as Christ is righteous. Those who practice sinning are of the devil. You can see what kind of tree it is by its fruit. How would you turn an orange tree into an apple tree? You paint the fruit red? Did that do it? Or could you glue apples to the tree? You know, after time, it would become clear that there's no life-giving connection as those apples start to rot on that tree. Again, the fruit doesn't make the tree, but it testifies to the tree. And those who practice sin and those who practice righteousness are two different households. Each has a father, and there's a family resemblance. The family trait of one is righteousness, and the family trait of the other is sin. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So again, it makes no sense to be born of God and to have the seed of God abide in you, but to be found in the other family. Being born of God, we cannot make a practice of sin. As John says in verse 10, it's evident whose children you are. Which is your practice? Do you pursue righteousness out of hope and expectation? Are you confident to meet Jesus not because you're perfect, but because you abide in him and what he's done for you? Or do you pursue lawlessness and sin, a life of loving yourself instead of your brother? And again, I think I just get this sense throughout this whole passage. I feel like maybe he's kind of making a reference to something there, because later on in verse 17, he says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I wonder if there was a false teacher that was given an opportunity to show love and instead closed his heart. Both 1 John and Psalm 1 give us a contrast between practicing sin and practicing righteousness. They give us a picture of being rooted like a tree, trusting in God in good times and bad, and being in sync with God's rhythm. But this is a problem. This is the problem of righteousness. I was thinking about this along the lines of like the problem of evil, where you kind of have this idea of like God's at work and people at work, and who's responsible. In the case of righteousness, it's similar in the sense that God's at work making righteousness come about in our lives, but yet we have a part to play. You know, so who's, you know, how does that work? It's hard to like sort it out, but righteousness is obviously a problem for those in the family of the devil, but it's also a problem for those in the family of God, because we can easily fall into two ditches on either side of the road. One, we cannot even try to be righteous out of fear or shame, or because we think it's impossible to be righteous. And on the other hand, we can believe that God is obligated to us because of our righteousness. One is fear and the other is pride. One is too little of ourselves and the other is too little of God. But the answer to both is the same. We're born of God. His seed abides in us and produces righteousness. And at the same time that we set our hope on Christ and what we will become, we put our hand to the plow and do the work of righteousness. We in no way earn favor from God or earn our salvation, yet we play a part in our sanctification. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, everyone who competes in the games trains with strict discipline. They do it for a crown that is perishable, but we do it for a crown that is imperishable. Therefore, I do not run aimlessly. I do not fight like I'm beating the air. No, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And in Hebrews it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, so that you will not grow weak, will not grow weary and lose heart. It's the work of God, but it comes through means, and we must make an effort, but our effort's only successful through the work of God. So that's how it works. I don't know. But our sanctification is also progressive. We practice righteousness, and again, John's drawing a contrast between practicing sin and practicing righteousness. We practice righteousness, but we don't always get it right. As the famous board game designer Rainer Knizia said, when playing a game, the goal is to win, but it's the goal that's important, not the winning. And the good news is Jesus has already won, so we can just focus on the goal. When you trust Christ, the seed of God is in you and will grow one way or another. And perhaps I'm mixing metaphors here. I'm talking about races and contests and now back to the plants again, but the seed is in us. God puts his seed in us. Will it be misshapen? Will it barely struggle to survive? Or will it grow into a tree providing shelter to others and producing fruit? The work of cultivating righteousness in your life is meditating on God's word, praying for yourself and others, fellowshipping with the family of God. These are habits of the Christian life that don't bring life. The life is already in you, but they do indirectly influence you, the life that grows in you. So out of hope and excitement for the day when we will be as he is, may we cultivate righteousness in ourselves and others. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, for this time we've had to consider it. I pray that the words that I have spoken would be edifying. Perhaps I should have prayed that ahead of time, Lord, but we pray it now, Lord, that what we hear will be glorifying to you. And we pray that you would work in your spirit in us to grow that seed and to encourage righteousness in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.